John's such an interesting character. I mean, think about seeing somebody on the street, closing your eyes, we have a stereotypical picture of a homeless kind of person, kind of dirty, as Journey said. Maybe just shaven, not clean, having this billboard and saying, hey, repent, the time is near. What do we think of those people? Yeah. Wow, what a wacko. I doubt that the people of Jerusalem thought much different about him than we do. They're just like we are. Emotions over the millenniums really haven't changed, good or bad. Greed, lust, envy still exist, and so does faith still exist. But it's time to get ready. It's time to get prepared. Advent, it's upon us. Many of us want to celebrate Advent in a low-key kind of manner. Just a little bit of good news so it doesn't interfere with all the celebrations that we're going through. We've just experienced 2 months of festivals. We've had Halloween, Thanksgiving, Black Friday, Black Saturday, Electronic Monday, and now Christmas is upon us. So we don't want to be lectured to. I get it. We want to be showered with good news. Christmas is around here. And you don't want to deal with tougher theological issues today. But let's set the stage for what's to come later. John the Baptist is a key person this time of year. He's an unlikely person to be a prophet. He's the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth, for the more mature ladies in here, was over 60 at the time John was born. Zechariah was even older and a descendant of Aaron, who was Moses' brother. Zechariah was from the tribe of Levi and was a priest in the temple, responsible for offerings, preparing incense, and other duties around the temple itself. Today, you would consider them very orthodox as they observed and obeyed all the commands. So imagine Zechariah, at my age or a little bit older, his amazement when the angel Gabriel, the same one that will appear to Mary, visits him and tells him that, good news, you're going to be a father. Elizabeth is going to have a child. Odds are he wasn't real excited. He didn't jump up and down and say, oh, great, this is wonderful. He probably said, huh? This got to be a joke. Well, Gabriel's response to Zechariah was said, you're going to be mute until the event occurs. And after John was born, Zechariah regained his speech. Now, John's born several months prior to the birth of Jesus, his cousin, because Elizabeth's sister is Mary's mother. So Jesus and John are second cousins. Okay? John becomes the first prophet of the New Testament. It's the first prophet since Malachi, over 400 years. Now Malachi, 400 years earlier, said, behold, God says, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire comes. Isaiah prophesies later about the voice of one calling from the wilderness. Matthew later says, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling from the wilderness. And Jesus also identifies him later as that messenger. Now, John's much older parents maintained a devout religious household. You can only imagine, they must have been very strict. It provided John with a strong biblical foundation. He spends the later part of his youth in the wilderness between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, an area full of wild animals, arid, sparsely inhabited. This is where he begins his ministry. He was a voice proclaiming that the Messiah was coming. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later, Jesus preaches the identical message. John is a link between the Old and the New Testament. He's a transition between the past and what is to come. I said earlier, what a bizarre figure he must have been, though. Unkempt, disheveled, ungroomed, kind of wild looking, eating bugs and honey, dressed in a camel hair wrap, just a leather belt around him. But his prophetic voice resonated with everybody. This is the message they wanted to hear. Some must have considered him absolutely insane, and others flocked to him to hear his message of repentance. So he positioned himself and his disciples at the lower end of the Valley of Jordan. He was called the Baptist because he immersed those who responded to his message and repented. It was a baptism of repentance, an act of washing away those acts repented by his followers. When he baptized Jesus, though, what happened? The heavens opened up. A dove, the Holy Spirit, came down. And this booming voice, you think I have a big voice. Can you imagine what this voice must have been like? Booming down saying, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." Probably louder than that. Amazing. Can you imagine the people around there, what they must have felt like when they heard that? They must have fallen on their knees. So, when he baptized Jesus, it was a special act. The heavens opened up, the Holy Spirit descends. Our baptism that we have is a triune act. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through baptism. And many of John's disciples left at his approval and followed Jesus. Those that remained continued John's teaching throughout the Mediterranean. And Paul encounters dozens of these folks in Ephesus later on. John was not an evangelist looking to please everybody. He grew up in this very black and white environment. It's right or it's wrong. And he didn't hesitate to tell folks, "You're wrong. Go back and follow the law." This eventually led to his beheading by King Herod. He denounced evil whenever he saw it. Did not make him the most popular person to be around. Luke says that John's message came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was a powerful, energetic speaker. Wherever the gospel is heard in its depths, it is preceded by the law in its seriousness. Without law, there's no gospel. John is the law of God in person. Jesus is the gospel of God in person. Although very unorthodox in his appearance and approach, his message caught on. Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come. Repentance, though, has two parts. John urges people to repent. He's urging them to make a break with their past ways and turn refreshed to God who is coming soon. He's telling them to stop the sinful things that we're doing and begin living a more godly existence. Repentance of your sins is turning away from sin and turning to a more fruitful life. It's a turning around of your mind. Repentance requires you to think differently, not just feel bad about what you did. Think about that. It requires you not just to say, "Oh, gee, I'm sorry I did that." It requires you to say, "And I'm really sorry I did that, and I'm not doing that again." You got to change the manner, your thought process. It involves going in a new direction. It means changing your heart. John tells us to face sin squarely and to renounce it so we can become free of it. It's easier to blame someone or something else for our sins, but this denies the reality of our sins and prevents us from escaping it. John calls people to turn away from the sinful nature they have known so they can clearly see that the kingdom of God is in our midst. It's here now. This is not a call to repent so the kingdom of God will come, because it has come. It's a call to shift our lives that allow us to live now in the kingdom of God. It calls us to make a complete U-turn. God's love for us is deep and abiding. never faltering. It's constant even when we are at our worst. Repentance is not primarily about our standards of moral worthiness, but God's desire to realign us according to be with Christ's life. Repentance is not so much about our guilt feelings as about God's power to transform us into Christ's image. The point of Christ becoming a man and dying for us was to show us God's love firsthand. God's love has no conditions. It's not contingent upon any of our acts or good behavior. Thank goodness. God is, and his love is. When Sadducees and Pharisees came to John, he called them a band of vipers. They hadn't repented. Repentance has two sides. There was something amiss. So Pastor Jay Passavant taught me something several years ago. God only wants one thing for Christmas. What God wants is the one thing that he has never given you. And now you're thinking to yourself, wow, interesting so far, but God's given me everything I have. There is nothing I have that God didn't give me. Au contraire. It doesn't need to be smartly wrapped, adorned with wonderful wrapping and majestic bows and ribbons. It can be unwrapped and placed at his feet. The fact that we've been taught that everything we have is God's, that he gave us, is not true, and I'll come back to that later. John's call for repentance, his proclamation of the kingdom of God is near, should ring true to all of us. It's like welcoming a guest. Are you ready for that guest to come? You hear something approaching, a knock on the door, you look around, and you kind of see everything's just not quite in the right place it is. It's a mess. You scramble to stuff things away. You find your junk drawer, your junk closet, junk basement. You stuff all these things away so that God doesn't see this mess that we've created. Suddenly God's in, and he looks past all of this. All of it. God sees everything we try to hide from both God and ourselves. So the word is to rejoice. God doesn't care about our mess. God doesn't care if there's dirty laundry and mud on the floor. He wants to help you get the worst stains out of your life. God loves you for who you are. God does not overlook our messes, but overcomes them. The question shouldn't be, are you ready to accept God's unconditional love? You are ready. God says so. In our world today, something that is free with no strings attached sounds too good to be true. We tend to doubt that it's valid. There was a cost to this. This wasn't free. It was the life of Jesus. A great cost. He paid the bill for us. The answer should be, I am ready, and I've accepted God's unconditional love for me and for all of us. So John and Jesus tell us we don't have to die to begin living a kingdom lifestyle. We can begin the second we allow God to lead our lives and try, however messy and clumsily, to do what God wants. Now back to what Jay said. So what did Jay say that God wants from us? What can you give? Think about it. Now Candy and I have 48 years married. What do I buy her for the next anniversary? What do we buy each other for Christmas gifts? What do you buy? What do you get God? He really has everything. What can you give to a God who has everything? And he only wants one thing from you. He wants your sin. Your ugly, repulsive, hideous sin. He didn't give it to you. But he wants that. That's all he wants from you. Repent of your sins. Give them to God to handle. Goodness knows we do a lousy job of it. Let God handle it for you. Let God clean it up. Relinquish control on your actions and lead a fruitful kingdom lifestyle now. God loves you. Amen.